Thanks very much, Lauren, for reading. Good evening. Okay, it's a beautiful spring evening like this one, and the sun is set, and you're driving home after church. And for the sake of the analogy, we all live in Banbridge, and you're driving back down the M1. So you're doing 70, but you drive up behind a slow-moving truck, and so you move out into the right-hand lane to overtake. But just in the nick of time, as you're sort of about to swerve out, you see, you catch a glimpse in your right-hand mirror of a Maserati. It's zooming up your right-hand side, doing about 100 miles an hour. And it zooms on past you, nearly clips the back of you. You just get in the nick of time, and it zooms off into the distance. Pause there. What are you feeling at that moment? Be honest with yourself. What thoughts are rushing through your head? What words are you whispering under your breath? What's going on in your head? Okay? Got that? All right, so 90 seconds later, you're driving down the M1, and over on the hard shoulder, you catch a glimpse of the same Maserati, but he's stopped. He's doing 0 mile an hour because the police have stopped him, and there's red flashing lights, red and blue flashing lights everywhere, and he looks like he's going to get in a lot of trouble. How do you feel now? Now pause, hold on to that feeling. What is that feeling? Right? You all know what I'm talking about. That feeling that's going on in you right now. What is that? I think that is the longing that each of us feels to see justice satisfied. It's built into us to see that. Now consider how that feeling intensifies when we add more elements to the story. What if the guy in the sports car did bump into the back of you and near drove you off the road, and you've got all sorts of dents and bumps and scratches in the back of your car now? How are you feeling then? How are you feeling when you see him on the hard shoulder now? Or what if in those 2 minutes after your close shave with the car, you get a call from your best mate and he's broken and he's in floods of tears, his voice is shaking as he's outlining not only his injuries, but his parents and his little sister and his girlfriend who were all in the car with him. What are you feeling now? There's a reason we all love a good action movie or franchises like Marvel or Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings. We love historical depictions of World War II when Hitler loses and the Allies win. We love escapism and storytelling and a happy ending. The heart of it is the very same reason that we smirk to ourselves when we see a reckless driver get caught by the cops or a murderer or a sex offender sentenced to life. Because in a world in which so often evil seems to triumph, we deeply desire justice, don't we? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, justice. But before we do, let me pray. Father God, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that our thoughts are not your thoughts and our ways are not your ways. We need your help to understand your word. We need your help to understand your ways. We need your help to respond to what your word says. So please teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us for righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through the book of Revelation here in Uni Church since September. And you might have noticed that as we've sort of been working our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the theme of justice has come up quite a lot, hasn't it? That's because a huge chunk of this book has been largely concerned with the wrath of God, God's judgment on a guilty world. And you might be kind of scratching your head at this point going, is this another chapter on the wrath of God? Like, you might feel like you're stuck in a loop or you're experiencing deja vu. Have we not done this already? Have we not done the wrath of God before? Have we not been told about God's wrath being poured out? And the answer is yes, we have. If that's you, if you're thinking like that, great, it means you're tracking with it. We have seen all this before. In fact, we saw it just last time we were in Revelation a few weeks ago. Listen to the very end of chapter 14 again, this really gruesome description of the wrath of God. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press, as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. brutal. And so all this wrath of God stuff has potentially got us feeling like, I've had enough of this now. I want to move on to something else. But again, this is not new to us. We've seen this all before. So let's take a step back and think about how Revelation works. We're not working through a series of chronological events in Revelation. It's not like once we've reached the end of chapter 14 and all that stuff happens, all this stuff in chapter 15 is going to happen after that. Remember, Revelation's more like a loop. It works cyclically. It sort of goes back on itself and it rewinds the tape and it tells and retells the same story. That is the story of redemption and the story of God's justice, God's judgment on the world. In other words, we are in that loop, but it's not like we're stuck. It's not like it's by mistake. We're not in a matrix. John isn't repeating himself for the sake of it. Each cycle has been telling us something new, emphasizing something new. Let's break that down. Think all the way back to chapter 6, if you can. It was a long time ago when we were introduced to the seven seals. Do you remember? So the Lord Jesus, chapter 5, is portrayed as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And he takes a scroll with seven seals and opens each of the seals one by one. And then when all the seals are opened, with the opening of each seal, there's an outpouring of God's wrath. And then when all the seals are opened, we meet seven angels with seven trumpets. And each trumpet blast is another outpouring of wrath. And then when each trumpet has sounded, as we see here in verse 1, we have those same seven angels bringing out seven plagues. So we have three sets of seven, the seals, the trumpets, and the plagues. Are you with me? Great. So the first set of seven, the seals, we saw each seal being opened. And as I say, each seal was an outpouring of God's wrath. And if you can cast your mind back at all, you'll remember that there was this emphasis in those chapters on great suffering, great human suffering, suffering in the world. You'll remember the wars and the famines and the diseases, suffering that caused a silence in heaven for half an hour. Do you remember? At the start of chapter 8, just as the seventh seal was being opened. Then when we reached the end of the seals, it's like the tape rewind, and we saw the seven trumpets blow. And this time there was suffering, yeah, but the overwhelming emphasis was on God's victory over evil. This idea that God's going to win, and anyone who's with him is going to win, and that anybody who's not with him is going to lose. And so each blast of each trumpet was an announcement of God's victory and a warning to the world to repent. You remember those chapters where there was those severe warnings? And here we find ourselves back at the start of the tape one more time. The third and final set of seven, the seven plagues, or the seven bowls of God's wrath. Same events playing out in human history, but this time not primarily as suffering, as with the seals, or as warnings to repent, as with the trumpets. But the emphasis now is on the finality of God's judgment. The fact that one day, God will no longer warn the world, but he will pour out his wrath, and it will be finished. We see that straight away in verse 1. Take a look. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. There's an end date to God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. All those things that arouse God's anger, all the sin and evil and cruelty on earth will be mopped up like a dirty floor. Ultimate justice will be served. Everything that God hates will be gone. And for the Christian, this is great. This is great news. First one should be a huge sigh of relief. There will come a day when sin is a distant memory, like a bad dream. And evil doesn't triumph anymore because it's been crushed. But for the non-Christian, remember the trumpets. What chapter 15 tells us is that those warnings will end. There will come a day when those patient and persistent warnings to repent will come to an end. God will complete his judgment, and it will be final. There'll be no more warnings, no more chances to repent. Game over. It'll be too late. But for the one who does repent, the one who acknowledges their guilt and trusts in Christ, they will be spared this judgment. They will not experience God's wrath on the cross because Christ experienced it for them on the cross. I don't know if you've noticed, but God's wrath has not been the only theme sort of running through Revelation. There's been quite a few, but another major one, time and time and time again, we've seen this, that those who belong to God have been preserved throughout all of this. So before the trumpets blast in chapter 8, we saw that the people of God were sealed. The 144,000 were sealed. In other words, God was sort of saying, you're mine. And they were gathered around God's throne. And then we saw the woman in the wilderness and her offspring, God's people, preserved and nourished by God in the face of the great dragon. We've seen God's people dressed in white, clothed in Jesus' perfection. Right through Revelation, God has taken great care to assure and reassure his people that they will be safe. They will share in this final victory. And in chapter 15, we see it again. Before the bowls are poured out in chapter 16, we have this little interlude in chapter 15, which gives us a picture of those who are God's rescued. They're not facing judgment for their sin, but instead they're singing. Take a look, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So who are these people? Well, they're the winners. They're the conquerors. They're the ones who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. They're on God's winning team. How did they get there? Well, we're told in chapter 12, verse 11, they have conquered him, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered him because of Jesus. This is a winning team that includes everyone who belongs to Jesus because his team has won the cosmic battle between Satan and Jesus, Satan and God. And Jesus has won. And here they are, the winners, on the shores of heaven, and they're singing their victory song. They've got their instruments at the ready, their harps in hand, and they're ready to make some noise. And just look at where they're standing before we get into the song. They're standing by the sea of glass. We first came across the sea of glass a fair wee while ago, back in chapter 4. Remember, right through the Old Testament, the sea was this symbol of chaos and evil and those wicked powers that rise up against God's rule. It was just a few chapters ago. Don't forget that the beast that terrorized God's people, the first beast, came up out of the sea. But this sea is different. It's not chaotic. It's not a representation of evil. It's a sea of glass. Those raging waves have been stilled. It's yet another reminder that God has conquered the powers of evil. And yet the sea is also mingled with another reminder. This still, glassy sea has a bit of a red tint to it. The sea is mingled with fire, and the flames serve the saints as a reminder of just what they had passed through. Almost like a visible demonstration to them for all eternity that their great enemy Satan, despite his best efforts, did not defeat them, did not destroy them, but instead he's been defeated. The world, which hated them and condemned them and tried to crush them, will now be judged with all of God's fury and justice. And God's saints have been preserved through everything the enemy has thrown at them. And the scene is being set for the wrath of God to be unleashed on those enemies. God wins, and his people win with them. And for the winners, it's cause to sing. Time of suffering on earth is over. Now is the time for singing. Take a look at what they're singing, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So this choir, conquerors, are standing by the sea, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. By the way, that's one song, not two. And like with most things in Revelation, as you might have guessed, the meaning only becomes clear when we go back into the Old Testament. And the connection's pretty obvious if you know anything at all about Moses. He led the Israelites through the Red Sea out of slavery in Egypt. And when the Israelites were standing by the waters that they had just passed right through because of the power of God, they began to sing praises to God. And we heard the song when Lauren read our Old Testament reading for us. And you might have noticed the song is filled with all sorts of praise and celebration. They praise God for saving them. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. However, you might have noticed as well, the rest of Moses' song in Exodus is not primarily a song of praise for what happened to Israel. It's a song of praise to God for what happened to Egypt, for what God has done to Egypt. Yes, they're celebrating and thanking God for bringing them as people to safety, but they spend the overwhelming majority of the time praising God for his judgment, his wrath unleashed on Egypt, God's enemies. Exodus 15, verse 1, straight away, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's almost entirely a song of praise to God for his justice. And when we get to Revelation 15, it's called the Song of Moses because that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 3, the saints sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Well, we've seen those two words before, great and amazing, just back in verse 1. Verse 1 says, this sign in heaven is great and amazing. What is that sign? The angels with the plagues of God's wrath. These great and amazing deeds in verse 3 that the saints are singing about are deeds of judgment. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. In other words, God's in charge. He's the king. And his guilty verdict on the world is correct. He's praised for his holiness, verse 4. His perfection, his intolerance of sin. Verse 4, all nations will come and worship you. Some will do so gladly, like the saints here. But not all. Some among the nations will have no choice but to worship when they see God face to face in judgment for every rebellious thought, word, and action they've ever committed against God. And all of a sudden, the justice that we love to see come upon Mr. Maserati, we're not such a big fan anymore. This is quite uncomfortable, isn't it? There are some aspects of God's character that we love to sing about, right? We love to praise him and thank him for his love, his mercy, his kindness, his justice, or sorry, his forgiveness, for creating us, for all the things that he gives us, his generosity. We can even sing about and delight in God's holiness as long as we don't think too much about everything that implies. But how about his judgments? His wrath, his punishment reserved for all those people who harden their hearts and don't repent. It's not quite as easy to sing about that. How about that song we sing in church sometimes, My Soul Will Wait? There's a line in that song that if you pause for a moment and think about what it is that we're actually singing, it might cause your feet to awkwardly shuffle a little bit. Do you know the line I'm talking about? Though the wicked never yield, they will vanish like a breath. Judgment. God's wrath poured out on wicked people, God's enemies. They will vanish like a breath. Does that make you awkward at all? It probably does, at least a little bit. Like, we're not in heaven yet, like the saints here. Sin still clouds our judgments, our view of God. And we know that we commit repeatedly atrocities against God that deserve the very wrath that he's going to pour out on his enemies. It probably, in that respect, it probably should make us a little bit uncomfortable. But here, as the bowls of God's final demonstration of his wrath are being prepared to be poured out, the scene in heaven is not one of awkward fidgeting or trying to look the other way. It's outright praise for God's righteousness and holiness. And that forces us to ask the question, why? How? And when you do stop to think about it, for the Christian, this is great news. God's wrath is very good news because it means that how I treat you, how you treat me, how we treat the world, how the world treats us, matters to God. There was a GAFCON conference that's already been mentioned taking place in Rwanda this week, and I was following along on the live stream. And I was listening, and I heard this story about a minister in Nigeria who buried 30 members of his congregation this last week, all murdered. There's a day of judgment for that. There's a day of judgment for what happened there. Evil will not ultimately triumph. Though the wicked never yield, they will vanish like a breath. God will judge the world, and that is great news. And even if there are parts of it that make us a little bit uncomfortable and shifty now, that's okay. I get it. I don't fully marvel at this yet. I still feel a bit awkward about it. Christian preachers often shy away from this topic. I don't really like talking about it. I understand that from a human perspective. But as Christians, we know that God is just and right in his decrees. We might not fully grasp that yet, but there will come a day when we will. And there will come a day when we will, like these conquerors, these saints in heaven, fully understand what is the horror of sin, the desperate cost that Jesus paid to save us from it, and what it fully means for God to be holy, intolerant to sin. And on that day, we will sing with them. So the Song of Moses is also the Song of the Lamb. Again, note the Exodus connection there. This chapter's full of them. It harks back to the Passover lamb, the blood sprinkled on the doors of the Israelites to save them from the angel of death. But of course, as New Testament Christians, we know that all of that points us to the true lamb, the Lamb of Revelation, the Lord Jesus. And so, as the cogs start to turn in the original reader's minds back to Exodus, this song of a new Exodus, a greater Exodus, really, is only appropriate. The Lord Jesus, the great leader of God's people, has brought them safely out of slavery to sin into paradise, out of the hands of their oppressors. And he, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, has saved his people from an eternal death. God's wrath will pass over them because of his blood shed for them. And so it's in the context of singing and praise that verse 5, this wrath begins to pour out. Take a look, verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the angels appear out of the sanctuary of the tent of witness. What on earth is that? Well, again, we're being very intentionally pointed back to Exodus. John could have just said the temple, right? That's what it is. We saw a virtually identical scene to this when the temple of heaven was opened back in chapter 11. So the angels here emerge from the heavenly temple, but it's deliberately called the tent. And that is a direct link to what God instructed Moses to build back in Exodus, a tent for him to dwell in, for him to meet with his people Israel until the tent was built. But Moses built that earthly tent based on what God showed him on the mountaintop. God let Moses see into heaven and instructed him based on that, Exodus 25. So what John is saying is that heavenly dwelling place of God, the place that God will meet with his people eternally. And it's the sanctuary of the tent of witness, which is also significant. What was the witness of the temple? What was the testimony of the temple, the Old Testament dwelling place of God? It was the law, the Ten Commandments. The witness or the testimony of God's temple was his perfect, pure, holy character revealed in the law. The standards that he in his holiness requires of his people. And the point here is that these plagues, these judgments, are coming from the very place that God made his standards crystal clear. The place that bears witness to God's holiness. And so when these judgments are poured out, there can be no complaints or objections to God's guilty verdict. He is once again in this chapter shown to be 100% just in his decrees. And the angels, as they emerge, are dressed in pure white linen and golden sashes. You see that? That is, they're carrying with them all the purity and holiness and authority of God as they pour out these plagues on the earth. Do you see that, like, pretty much every sentence in this chapter is telling us God is holy and right and completely justified in what he's about to do? And it's with that that the scene is set for God's final judgment. And as we anticipate what chapter 16 is going to bring, the pages of the reader's minds are again turned back to the scenes of Exodus. Chapter 40 of Exodus, we read this. Compare it with the end of Revelation 15. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see the similarity here between Exodus 40 and the end of chapter 15 here? The awesomeness of God is revealed, and Moses cannot go anywhere near it. Now in Revelation 15, no one can. Not until it's all been settled. Not until the plagues have finished. And we end up in verse 8 with the glory of God filling the temple. And that is to say, this outpouring of his wrath is not separate or uncharacteristic of God. It's so integral to who he is. It's so tied up in his holiness.
When God's wrath is witnessed, God's glory is witnessed. And no one can do anything but look away. This is a tension. It's tough. The saints in Revelation 15 are singing, full of awe and wonder. But what sort of song does this chapter of Revelation leave us singing? Is it a song of dread? Confusion? Disgust? How are we getting on digesting this chapter? How are we getting on with the wrath of God? I mean, I've heard it said before that if you think that the Old Testament God is sort of dark and scary and the New Testament God is soft and fluffy, read Revelation. And I think we're all seeing how true that is. God is gracious. God is good. He's kind and he's merciful in both the Old and New Testaments. But he's also a God of righteous anger. A God of holiness. A God who's not to be messed with. A God who will punish sin in his wrath. And that's right throughout the Bible as well.
We said it earlier, this tension that exists in us, the tension that sort of pushes us to sort of shifty awkwardness around the wrath of God, is that we know far too often that we've been driving the sports car, so to speak. Deep down, you and I both know that we stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. We might smirk to ourselves when we see someone else getting their just desserts, whether that's with the police or whatever, but we hate getting ours. But if we're honest with ourselves for just a minute, we know that when it comes to God, we deserve it. And we long for mercy. There's another song that's sung in Revelation, way back in chapter 5, a song of mercy. The 24 elders sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Friends, we cannot and should allow this tension to exist. We can praise God for his grace, his ransoming of us and people from every tribe, nation, tongue. His great love for us in sending his son to die in our place, to take our sins on himself. For every good gift that he gives us that we don't deserve. We can pray for our friends and our family, for those people who don't know him, and ask, "Please, Lord, save my mom, save my brother, save my friend." But we can also, at the same time, pray for justice, pray for judgment, for God to put a complete stop to evil, dead in its tracks. We can pray for God to put all injustices right. We can pray that all that evil and injustice and pain in the world would become like a sea of crystal glass before God. We can cry out with John at the end of this book, Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And if you're a Christian, maybe one way that you could let the Bible shape your thinking and not shape the Bible to your thinking is to commit to praying like that this week. That God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, just like Jesus taught us. Whatever that looks like, may your will be done, God. I know I've certainly been challenged this week as I've been thinking about this to pray more biblically, to align my thinking with the saints here in Revelation. And maybe that's you too. But of course, at the end of it all, there's only one question left to be asked. Where are you going to be? Will you be standing around the sea of glass in the presence of God, praising him, delivered safely from all the evils of the world? Or will you be on the receiving end of these plagues that are coming? And they won't be warnings this time to repent like before. They'll be final judgments. If you fall into the hands of the holy and living God in and of yourself, you won't stand. I won't stand. None of us will stand because we're not holy. No one is. And if it weren't for just one thing, we'd all get exactly what we deserve, God's eternal wrath. But there is one who stood in our place to prevent us drinking in these bowls of God's wrath. We don't have to drink from that cup because Jesus took that cup of suffering on himself. Sin has to be punished, and either Jesus takes it or you do. And the choice is entirely yours. He has willingly suffered for you so that you don't have to. Through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' blood shed for you, God's wrath will pass you over. And you will not suffer eternal death in hell. Instead, you'll sing with the saints. You'll spend all eternity praising God's goodness.
And we've been confronted with this time and time and time again, and it can't be ignored. Please, please, don't leave this building tonight without making sure that you have full confidence that you're going to be there. And the beauty of the fact that you're sitting here right now in this building tonight is that it means that it's not too late. God, in his patience, is giving each one of us time to repent and turn to him. And so if that's something that you want to do, I'm going to pray a really short prayer to God. And it's one that you can pray along with me if you like. Absolutely anybody who's here tonight can do it. I'm going to say sorry to God for my sins and acknowledge that Jesus is the King of my life and ask him to save me from those sins. It's a prayer of repentance. And can I just plead with you, if you aren't following and trusting in the Lord Jesus tonight, please make tonight the night. Don't leave it. Don't ignore this. Don't walk out and just forget about it. Turn away from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Be spared from the coming judgment. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I have sinned against you in my thinking, in my speaking, in my actions. I know what I deserve. I deserve your judgment. I'm sorry, Lord, that I've acted like this. But thank you for the great news that Jesus died and rose again for me, that my sins could be forgiven, something that I could never do for myself. Please forgive me of all my sins and grant me eternal life so that I may join with those saints in heaven by the sea of glass. Please help me to live for you here on earth as my Lord and my King. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of every service, we have